be finishing out chapter 8 of Romans tonight, and really on next week, folks, take a look at chapter 9, okay, because we're going to get into some rather deep stuff as we get into Romans chapter 9. So we're going to end tonight in a really positive note as Paul is rounding out this chapter, and we're going to look at Romans 8 verses 31 through 39. And it says here, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Really, really great passage of scripture as Paul is ending out this chapter. But he's speaking to us about a confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's all throughout what he's saying. He's summing up with this rhetorical question, and he's asking here in verse 31, you know, what shall we say then? If God is for us, then who can be against us? I mean, and what an awesome question. We say that. We've repeated that before and said it. Joe, are you out there? Can you twist that wire? It's blurry back there. But that's a wonderful question. What's the answer? If God is for us, who can be against us? That don't really matter is the best answer I can hear. Somebody says, no. What Paul is not saying is that there won't be anybody that will ever come against you. He's not saying that, okay? There, obviously, Satan is our accuser. He's going to come against us. You're going to have friends. You're going to have family members. You may have somebody in church that'll come against you. It's happened, right? Don't worry. Friends, family, you got all kind of people, co-workers and whatnot, they're going to come against you. But the fact of the matter is, if God is for you, what did Trent say? None of that matters. None of that matters, all right? And so that's really what Paul is talking about, the confidence that we can have at being on the winning team. John Chrysostom wrote this, and I put this in your notes. He says, yet those that be against us, so far are they from thwarting us at all, that even without their will, they become to us the causes of crowns and procurers of countless blessings, so that God's wisdom turneth their plots unto our salvation and glory. See how really no one is against us? And what John Chrysostom was saying in that, if you have a hard time understanding that, is that without people that are coming necessarily against you, that really, in turn, they're strengthening you sometimes. That you're going through trials and tribulations, that you come out on the other side. And I remember Tripp posting something on Facebook one time, and I just, man, it's one of the best quotes that I've heard in a long time. And it said, you know, those people that used to bury us didn't know we were seed. And something like that. And I was like, man, isn't that awesome right there? You know, how many times have you felt like people just stomping you into the dirt and all the rest of it? But hey, if you're a seed, that's the best thing they can be doing for you, is planting you right there. I thought, wow, I gave you 1,000, you know, thumbs up on that particular quote there. And that is the way that things happen. If you look at what Paul was doing to the early church, when Jesus died and he ascended and the disciples began to scatter, and Paul was going to Damascus and he was on the road. He had gotten the letters from the Sanhedrin and he was going to persecute the church in Damascus. Well, what is happening? If all the people were in Jerusalem, and then the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders began to persecute and try to kill and imprison the disciples of Christ, what did those disciples do? Well, if somebody ran in here and started shooting, what would y'all do? You would scatter, okay? It wouldn't be like in a fire drill and we all went together or something like that. You would be just everybody going every which way. And that's what they did. So when what the Sanhedrin was doing, and the religious leaders of the time, the Jewish religious leaders, is they were trying to persecute and come against the church, but really, they're the reason it spread so much. Because when those disciples and whatnot spread to Antioch and Corinth and all these other places, they set up churches. And then they started spreading from there and spreading from there. The church grew out of persecution, okay? And that happens in your own life when something in that moment comes into your life. It feels like absolute persecution and trials and tribulations. But I can almost guarantee you, if you've lived any number of years, you can look back at some of the hardest times in your life and realize you learn the most from that. What to do, what not to do, you grow more. And unfortunately, human beings are some of the most stubborn and hard-headed of God's creation. And I'm right here along with you, okay? And we just don't learn from petting. We don't learn from grace. We learn from getting our tails tore up. That is the way we are. And God does not mind sparing. He does not spare the rod. He doesn't mind delivering a little bit of discipline sometimes. And I can tell you, in my life, I mean, not just in the whipping, but in my professional career, I have learned more from that manager or that person coming and giving me that hard conversation that hurt. You know, it was a little bit painful. It wasn't, oh, you're doing such a great job and you're the best thing since sliced bread. It's that one that comes and said, no, you've got opportunities and you need to do this, 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 and this, you know, or whatever. And, you know, you kind of wake up for a minute if you're like me. I don't like bad grades at all. My boss, she just gave me my review the other day. Me and her argued. She told me she was going to give me a less than perfect in one of these areas. And she said, well, Corey, you know you don't walk on water. And I said, well, I don't know. Hadn't tried. And I was joking with her, and she hit me, which now I got her under HR rules. I could get her fired striking me like that. Like I told her, it does get me going. You give me a bad score about something, and I'm going to do better next time. I can guarantee you, you know, that. But we usually have to really have things happen. And again, you think about hardships. When do you read your Bible the most, pray the most, go to the church the most? When bad things are happening. When everything's good, you don't need God. You don't read the Bible, you don't go to church, you don't worry about praying. 9/11, churches were full. I remember I was in church, packed, standing. People were standing in the back, flags being raised everywhere because tragedy had struck. Here we are all these years later, got pews empty everywhere. Okay, so bad things happen. People come against you. Doesn't matter, because God's going to what? In Romans 8:28, he told us that all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He just said that two verses ago. He's reiterating his point in this. If God is for us, who can be against us? In verse 32, how much is God for us? So much that he gave his only son to die for us. Okay? When you want to know, well, how much is he on my side? How much does God have my back? Okay, you ask that sometimes. We go, God, where are you at when we have trials and tribulations, don't you? I mean, I've asked it before. I mean, we're human. You go through bad things and you go, God, you have forsaken me. I mean, Jesus on the cross, he felt separation from God. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You have moments where you feel like that, but you say, you know, you look at what this verse is. He who did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Man, that's some promise right there. He, and I think I put this in your notes. See where I put it. The last bullet point before verse 33. We must in these times remember that God sacrificed his son to save us. He will not invalidate that sacrifice by refusing to help and guide us. He is not going to squander what he has done in sending his son to the cross by not fulfilling his promise to take care of us. Why send Jesus to the cross to die for people that you're just going to let just run all over the place and do whatever they want and die and all the rest of it if you're not going to be active in their life? No, him sending Jesus Christ to the cross to die for you and I is an absolute seal that he's going to take care of you every step of the way if you will come to him through Jesus Christ. He has done that. It is out there for you. And he's given this as an additional understanding of what God is going to do. This also is alluding to Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, when we remember back to Abraham, and it says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham was a precursor to what God was going to do through Jesus Christ, and he gave his only son, and then the blessings, you know, came from that because he said, "I know that you are with me because of that." Paul goes on in verse 33, and he asks another one of his rhetorical questions like he likes to do throughout the entire book of Romans. He says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Again, you answer that question, you can say Satan. The word means accuser, all right? Satan is constantly accusing you and I before, you know, God at times in the world. You know, he if you read the book of Job, he's going up there and he's talking about, you know, people, and God, you know, brings up Job and all the rest of it. Satan is constantly trying to bring us down. And in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 8 through 9, it says, "He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up." Okay? In Revelation 20:10, we see that Satan's our accuser. I said he's charging us, and you look at the Greek word that is translated here in this verse is chosen, is ekeleton, and that means the elect. Now, I think a lot of people hang their hat on this elect. When you're going back to Romans 8, Joe, for me in verse 33 here. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen, those whom God has elected, some versions will say, at that particular juncture. People, you got to be very careful about how far you take this chosen part. We talked about that last week. Does that mean that it's only certain people that God has handpicked and all the rest of that? I don't think so. In the Bible, election refers to God's choice of an individual or group for a specific purpose or destiny. We're going to look at that. Chapter 9, verses 10 through 13 next week. We're going to look at election. We're going to look at all of that kind of stuff and battle it out as far as what the church itself believes in the world today. I put this in your notes. For me, it is clear that Paul is simply referring to those of us that have accepted the free gift of eternal life and have become children of God. It's just that simple. He's been talking about this the entire time when he's been going throughout this chapter. He began in the beginning, and I think we'll read this a little bit later, about the chosen people of God that's not going to have condemnation with them. But if you were part of this chosen, he's saying, well, who's going to bring any charge against you? And he's just simply reiterating what he's already said. People are going to bring a charge maybe against you, but it's going to fall flat. When Satan stands before you, or when Satan stands up and he tries to accuse us, it doesn't matter, because he is met with Jesus Christ. He's met with God who justifies us. How do we get justified? I think I put it in your notes if you don't know. How do we get justified? Yeah, we're justified by God. We are justified through faith. Huh? Say it louder, Philip. The blood. We are justified through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is what brings us into justice with God. The wages of sin is death, but righteousness unto God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. All right. When we sin, we have now had to go through death because of that sin. Now you say, well, so what do we do? What do we do? That's the dilemma that we're in. We get justice by going through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's only God who justifies us, not something we can do. We just have to submit to him, but it's him. So that's assurance. Verse 34 goes on from here. and Paul continues to talk about, well, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. It is not Satan that gets to condemn you. He can accuse you, but he doesn't condemn you. And Jesus Christ is the one that can bring condemnation. And what's he spending his time doing right now? He's interceding on our behalf. And I think I put a nice little line in the notes here that I put bolded. Somebody want to read that bolded bullet point under verse 34? Do you read it, Brenda? When Jesus is the one who is interceding on your behalf, I mean, he's sitting right now at the right hand of God, and you're going through a trial, you're going through a tribulation, Satan's coming against you, evil forces of this world, church people, family members, whatever the case may be that is happening to you, and you have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself sitting beside God the Father that is interceding for you, who is advocating on your behalf, that is something that should encourage us. When you get down, remember that Jesus Christ himself is advocating still on your behalf. Now, I'm telling you right now, we don't deserve that. He died. He should have just went off to a vacation. He went to the cross. He died an ugly death. First of all, he come from heaven to come down here to be born, to grow up, to do all of that kind of stuff. Then he dies this horrific death in the way that he did. And then he says after he leaves, no, he doesn't go off on some vacation somewhere like Morgan Freeman and Bruce Almighty. No, he says, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to keep working and I'm going to intercede for these people. When there's an accusation come up, I'm going to advocate for them in that regard. And you know what all he does to the Father when an accusation comes up? He just stands there and holds his hands up and shows God that he's the one that died, that it was all placed on him. He made the payment. It's that simple. He sits back down, maybe. Or he just turns and shows it to him. He don't have to say anything. He don't have to remind God about what he did, but all of our accusations, and it is right that we get accused of wrongdoing, because we are wrong people. So it would be proper for us to be accused of the things that we're accused of. But because we have been redeemed and justified by the blood of Jesus, when he advocates for us, it's all on him. I'm telling you right now, if you feel like you deserve that, you are more pompous than anybody that lives, and that is including the commander-in-chief of our country. And he's pretty high on his horse. Okay. I don't deserve in anything good I've ever done to have a father like Jesus who loves us that much, that's done this much for us, and has given us this much confidence. And I want you to remember these things. Remember the scripture whenever you get down, whenever you're going through. So whenever you're feeling, I wonder if am I saved? Am I still saved? And all the rest of this kind of stuff. He's given us a lot of confidence, and Paul's going to continue to pull this out throughout these next few verses. In verse 35, he goes on here, and he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" Good question. A lot of people will take that, and I ask in your notes, I know, I wrote them, that says, what does that say? It doesn't say that somebody, who separates you from your salvation? It doesn't say that. People use it for eternal security, and it can be used for eternal security, but you need to read what it says. It simply says, who separates us from the love of Christ? Christ loves everybody, the saved, the unsaved, all the rest of it. He loves every single person. There is absolutely nothing you could ever do to separate you from the fact that God loves you. You can't be a horrible person and God not love you. He loved Charles Manson, Adolf Hitler, Judas. He loves all of those people. It's hard for us to believe, but he loved every one of us equally. Every one of us. We're all his creation, made in his image, and he looked upon us and said that we're very good. But, you know, when you look at it, shall trouble. So again, I know that there are people sitting in here, and I think it's every one of us, that are going through things in our own life. And you ask that question, God, where are you? God, what are you doing in my life? You know, have you forsaken me? All the rest of it, he don't love me. He don't care about me anymore. Paul is pouring this out in this verse right here. He's just asking a logical question. What can separate us from the love of God? And he's just asking. He's not making a statement yet. Can trouble stop God from loving us? Can hardships that we go through, can persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Verse 36. He said, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughtered. Verse 37. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Okay? When he was going and quoting the verse, you know, there from Psalm 44:22, we feel like that. We feel like that, that we're like sheep in the slaughterhouse sometimes, that we just, all the time, there's something that's coming against us. And Paul says to us in that verse that no, even in all of this stuff that we go through in our life, that we are conquerors. Is that what it says? That we're conquerors? Ah, what does that mean? More than conquerors. I preached a sermon on this several years ago. More than conquerors. Very important. Means you exceed victory. You're victorious. That's one level. What's it mean to be more than victorious? Somebody talk to me. What does that mean? How can we possibly be more than victorious? Huh? Well, you're a winner, but you're on the right team. You just are victorious. You're just a winner then. You're not more than a winner. So what gives us more, though? wait a minute now. Did you read on in your notes out there? Yeah. Remember back to what verse 17 said. Joe, can you put 8:17 up there? No. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, 8:17. That's 37, and I couldn't see the 3. I got it in your notes. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So hold on a minute now. You share in his suffering. Go back and look at the meat of that. He just said in this verse, in verse 17 that we studied 2-3 weeks ago, he just said that you and I will be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That means that we are going to be sitting right beside him, reigning in heaven. Now, you know from what I said a while ago how wretched of a person you are. And I know that's a really encouraging statement to make, but the Bible says that our best is filthy rags unto God. We are wretched people. All of us need to admit that. We know we don't deserve that. We don't deserve to be co-heirs with Christ. If he just let us in the gate, that would be victory. He said, no, I'm not just going to let you in the gate of heaven. I'm not just going to let you have eternal life with me. I'm going to let you reign with me. Folks, that is more than conquering. That is going above and beyond what he should ever do for us. That is called grace. He has done so much for us. You don't just win when you're on God's side. You're more than victorious. Tell me who else can give you that. You can't possibly think of anybody else that can help you to be better than a winner. Any sales company would love you to be on board if you could do some stuff like that. But Jesus Christ has given us this. And in verse 37, he goes on to say, no, in all these things, you're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Going into verse 38. Paul is convinced here. He said, for I am convinced. He is absolutely persuaded, that word means, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, for any nor any powers. You going with me, Joe? There we go. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All right. When Paul goes through that, and he's thinking logically like I am, he says, we are going to be co-heirs with Christ if we go through Jesus, if we go through Christ and we surrender our life to him. He's going to let us be co-heirs with him. So what in the world could possibly separate us from us? Not this, not this, not this, not this, not this. And he goes through that, and he says, no. I am absolutely convinced and sure that there is nothing that can take place that is going to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And he ends the passage right there. He started out in verse 1 of this chapter by saying, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't get condemned if you are in Christ Jesus. The point, and he started out in verse 1 of chapter 8 with that, about there being no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and he ends with the assurance that you have that you will not be condemned, you will not be separated from God, if in fact you are in Christ Jesus. So the only question for you and I today is, are you in Jesus Christ? You know, you say, well, he lives in my heart and all the rest of it. How many of you know some facts? Now, I used to say this when President Obama was president. I'm just using Trump because he's the current president. How many of you know some facts about President Trump? Right then, some of y'all don't know any facts about President Trump. Okay. You know his name? What's his wife's name? Huh? Melania? Okay. What color hair does he have? I didn't say his face color. Kind of a orangish blind thing, you know. huh? He's a billionaire. He has a couple of children and whatnot. You may know things about him. Raise your hand if Donald Trump knows you. There is a difference. Sure, yeah. He would say he does because he's all knowing. There is a difference between you knowing about somebody and you knowing facts and all the rest of it and them knowing you. So the question is, just like in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, on that day, many will cry out to me, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out many demons? Did I not perform many miracles? And what does it say? He'll look at us and say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I knew you not, or I never knew you. You can't get to heaven and you can't say, hey, I have no condemnation. I'm going to be a co-heir because Jesus, I know everything there is to know about you. He's going to say, that's fabulous. I'm glad that I'm popular in your eyes. But who are you? If that is what he says to you, you're bound for hell. Okay? You're not in Christ Jesus. What it means to be in Christ Jesus is what John chapter 14 or 15, I think it is, says, and it bears repeating for just a second. Let me turn to it, and I'm using a different Bible up here. Starting in verse 9 of chapter 15, it says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than to lay down his life for one's friend. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I choose you, and I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. Now, it says at the very end of that verse right there that if you ask anything in my name, I'll give it to you. Yeah. If you remain in his love, and if you remain in him and he remains in you, that word is abide. And I say this, that we have the calm assurance that if we are abiding in Christ, that means if we are in Christ Jesus, that means you are living in him. Are you living in him? What would that mean to live in him? How would that look practically? If you're telling that to a child, how do you explain how to live in Jesus? Your actions? Right choices? Huh? When y'all been to a hotel, I presume, at some point in your life, stayed at somebody else's house, you live at that hotel? No, you just stayed there. You live in your home, and that's where you just kick your shoes off and kick them over there, and you go in and you know, it looks lived in. You spend time there, right? You spend a great deal of time there. I don't suppose that if you only call out to Jesus when something's going bad in your life that you live in him. You go to the doctor. You don't live at your doctor's office. When you live in Jesus, you're there for the good, the bad, the ugly. It's the time that you spend with him. You talk to him and when things are going well and when things are going bad. You read that Bible when things are going good, when things are going bad. You don't break the fellowship of believers when things are going good, and you don't break it when things are going bad. You live in Christ. He controls every thought and breath and step and all the rest of that kind of stuff. You're just right there in right alignment with Him. And folks, if we all lived that perfect, we'd be doing masterfully great. We know we don't live in sync with Him that much, but that's what He wants. He wants you to live in Him to where you and Him are one being together. Marriage, listen to me real quick. Marriage was meant to be an example of how two people joining together in that way, that intimate that way. I know it's weird to think about the analogy that I'm giving here, but when two people come together, that is meant to unify both that couple together. And we are supposed to be as one flesh. A married couple is not supposed to be two people just doing what two people want to do. It's what John Whitehead told me at my marriage counseling. It's like two stubborn mules that you got to bring together and hook them up, and then they got to plow. But you got to be in sync with each other as if you're one person. And that's what Christ wants. He wants His thoughts to be your thoughts and your thoughts to be, well, not your thoughts to be His in that way, but He wants you to be synced up with Him that way. And folks, listen, why wouldn't we be just doing everything we can to throw ourselves at Him, to study as much as we can? Why do people have to beg us to go to church and read the Bible and to pray? Look what He's done for us. We spend our time slaving for our jobs and running and chasing after all of these things, trying to win in this life. For what? You're going to get to the end of that, and your boss isn't going to say you're victorious. They're going to say, hey, do better next time. We need more production out of you. But if we focus on Jesus Christ, He said we'll be more than conquerors. And Paul is laying this out here to the folks, that if you walk it right, all of the things that go on in this life are absolutely going to be worth it. It may be terrible, some of the things in the beginning, but I can promise you this, that all things really do work for the good. It is really, really difficult for me to convince you of that in the middle of it. Really difficult, and myself as well. But it all does work out. Most of the things are not end of the world happenings that take place in our life. It feels like that in that moment. But I'm just giving you some encouragement tonight that if you're going through a hard time, if life is as terrible as it's ever been, let me challenge you in this. You've probably tried the other way, so let me challenge you in this. Run toward God. Spend more time praying. Spend more time studying His Word. Spend more time at church, okay? And I don't, Don, I wish you wasn't even sitting in here right this particular minute, but I want to use that man as an example real quick. I've come up here, and people have been up here, and he is sitting in this church more than he's ever sat in this church from the time that he's been here. He has been praying. He has been searching out for God. He's going through the hardest time he's ever been through in his life. And he is doing exactly what he needs to do by doubling and tripling and quadrupling his efforts to be one with Christ. And I can guarantee you that is the absolute recipe for getting through, you can't say success, but getting through hard times in this life. But if you run and you leave the house, you're going to be like that prodigal son. You're going to squander the blessings that God has given you, the things that He's built up. And I can guarantee you, tired and run down, you're going to wake up one day and say that the servants in my father's household are eating better than me, and I just want my father to accept me as a servant. But in his love, when you start walking down that road to come back, what does that story tell us? That his father looked out, because God's going to let you go now. He's not going to put you in a chokehold and lock you in a basement and make you stay there. He'll let you leave for a minute because he knows that's what you're going to learn. He's going to let you fall. He's going to let you stumble. He's going to let all those things happen, so you'll go through the school of hard knocks. But if you take one step back on that road, the story of the prodigal son says, and the father saw him from a long way off. And he didn't sit there in his arrogance and say, come on, son, walk all the way back. He said he ran to him. And he grabbed him, and he embraced him. He put a cloak on his back and a signet ring on his hand, and he told the servants, go and kill the fattest of the calves out here, because my son, who once was lost, is now is found. Okay? Beautiful story about what God does for us. But what I preach that on is, oh, that's the wonderful part where it just gets people's emotions when he accepts him. I preach it just the other little way, that God does let you go. We forget that aspect of what God does for us. You go through things in your life sometimes because he let you leave him for a minute. He didn't leave you. He let you go for a minute. And if you're wondering why you're eating pig slop sometimes, wake up and do like I've done and say, God, why every decision that I'm making as a leader seems to be crashing and burning? He goes, because you ain't consulted me about it, son. And I went, ah. Yes, I got to go back to the house. Okay? When you come back and you get lined up with him, folks, it's just smooth sailing. Things come, hurdles come at you, and you just climb over them. Not that you didn't see it. Not that it didn't, you stumble a little bit, but you climbed over it and you kept going. And you realize, hey, am I, is it a little bit heavier? Is life a little bit heavier right now? Yes, but I'm keeping going. Don't stop. Because at the end of it all, he's going to sustain us even now. And I didn't belabor the point where it said earlier that he's going to give us all things. Does that mean he's going to give you everything that you won't know? It means he's going to take care of you. He absolutely will. You promised that he's going to take care of you. And the reason why you can take that to the bank is because he spilt his son's blood for you. And he didn't do that lightly. So take it to the bank that you can trust him through the storm. Let's pray. Father God, I do praise you and I thank you, Lord, for the reading of your word tonight. And Lord, I know that